Our topic today is on betrayal. What do you do when your trust is shattered? And over the past almost 50 years now, in counseling people and counseling Christians, this particular topic has come up over and over and over again. And we want to examine it from Psalm 55, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, as we bow our hearts to you, we are so grateful for the details of the Word of God. There's nothing that really we will encounter in this life that's not covered sufficiently in your Word, and that is especially true when it comes to the issue of betrayal. So I pray, Father, that you will enable us to be able to glean from your Word rather than listening to the voices that are outside in the secular world. Glean from your Word how to respond properly to betrayal, even though all of our emotions, all of our affections seem to be churning, hurt. May we respond in a godly way, in a Christ-like way. Father, give us a theological understanding of how to best respond to betrayal. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to take them and go over to Psalm 55. We're going to camp there during our entire time. And we've got a little bit more time than we normally do in our fellowship group times. And so I'm going to take advantage of that as much as possible. But yet I still have a huge hurdle to overcome. And that is, I'm going to try to get through this psalm as carefully as possible. Without getting into too many details, and help you understand in a very practical theological way a really biblical response to when you have been betrayed. Psalm 55 really brings us into one of the most painful kinds of suffering a person can endure. It's betrayal by someone close to you. David's wound was not caused by an enemy from a distance, but by a trusted companion. And that's the very thing that really made the pain so deep. There is a unique heartbreak in being wounded by someone you once welcomed to be near. The closer the relationship, the greater the sorrow when trust is broken, right? For many, betrayal does more than just cause pain. It shakes confidence. It raises walls. It makes safety feel far away. And trust really is slow to build, quick to break, and often very long to heal. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19 reminds us, a brother offended is harder to be won over than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. So when trust has been violated, the heart often protects itself behind strong defenses. And yet, even here, there is mercy and hope. Betrayals has deeply wounded faith in people. But it doesn't have to destroy your faith in God. Psalm 55 shows you that God is not absent from this kind of suffering. He sees your injury. He understands your grief, and he invites the betrayed to bring their pain honestly before him. In verses 1 through 15, David gives voice to that anguish. And in doing so, he helps you to see that even in the aftermath of deep personal betrayal and hurt, we are not abandoned by God. That's important. Now, would you take your Bible and follow along as I read from the Legacy Standard Bible, Psalm 55. And this is a cry of David after his personal betrayal. The superscript underneath Psalm 55 says, for the choir directed with string instruments, a maskil of David. Maskil simply means this became a teaching psalm. This became a teaching psalm. Verse 1 says this, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint. I'm surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they shake wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon the walls, and wickedness and mischief are in their midst. Destruction is in their midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not the enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me when he has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon the Lord, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned of old, because they do not change, but do not fear God. My companion has put forth his hand against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. There is a sense in which Psalm 55, Psalm 56, and Psalm 57 are God's gift to people who have been betrayed. Those three psalms are remarkable. Psalm 55, David expresses his passion after he feels betrayed. And this betrayal stirs the deep passions of the heart. Here David shows how Yahweh can sustain and strengthen you even when you must even in your most sacred trust has been violated. I'm trying to read it from the back. I couldn't read it. Psalm 56 is the panic of betrayal. In this particular case, then, in Psalm 56, David answers the critical cry of the betrayed, where is God? Has his protection failed? And then Psalm 57 is the plea of the betrayal. In Psalm 57, there is a different example of how Yahweh's unfailing faithfulness is clearly seen in his deliverance from a trusted leader who betrays confidence. In all three Psalms, these are different instances of David's betrayal, on how David has been betrayed. Now, we don't have time during our time together to get into all three of those Psalms. So I've chosen deliberately to go back to Psalm 55 and to carefully talk through what is going on in Psalm 55. And I want you to see here from the very beginning that there are actually seven meaningful sections to Psalm 55 that show the deep passion that results in being betrayed. And this is what I want to go through today carefully so that you understand the help and the hope that the Word of God brings if you've been one of those people or if you know someone who has been betrayed so you can help them. The first one has to do with betrayal's experience. Beginning in this portion of Psalm 55, David describes his immediate reactions upon learning that he has been betrayed. And the second portion, there is betrayal's emotions in verses 6 through 8. Next, he describes here his overwhelming inclination upon learning the betrayal. And then the third has to do with betrayal's encouragers. Then David discovers that his betrayer has, in verses 9 through 11, has allies who are conspirators in that betrayal. And then there's betrayal's exposure in verses 12 through 14. So at this particular point now, the harsh reality of learning the personal nature of this betrayal and the painful knowledge that his trust has been broken by someone that he thought was a friend, someone he believed loved him. And then there's betrayal's example. I think the computer back there doesn't have the fonts that I do, so it's really the next two you may not be able to see. Betrayal's example here, this is in verse 15. Now, in deep emotional pain, David overtly expresses his desire for God's vengeance on his betrayers. And then last of all, there's betrayal's escape. It's on the thing, but it's just not showing it. Verses 16 through 21, immediately after crying out for divine vengeance, he is reminded of Yahweh's divine nature. So, that's escape. And then the seventh one is betrayal's equalizer, where in verses 22 and 23, David directly addresses his reader who is carrying the same burden of betrayal and then ends with this unshakable trust in Yahweh to see this injustice and for Yahweh to do the right thing in verse 23. Now, I want you to understand at this particular point that every betrayal is evidence of an ongoing cosmic war. You understand that, right? If you're going to take a look at this biblically, that you've got to see it that way. It's a part of this cosmic war. Genuine believers today are bigger pictured people than what the world is. The world's view is very truncated. It's very, very narrow, especially when it comes to issues of betrayal. But we see this as Christians in a much broader reality. And what I mean by that is that there is this ongoing cosmic war that is going on. It's a war between righteousness and unrighteousness, truth and error, holiness and wickedness, right and wrong, the Lord and Lucifer. It is an old story from before time that repeats itself in every generation since the fall. In eternity past, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, Lucifer betrays God before the universe was created. Adam and Eve betrayed their creator in Genesis 3. Cain betrays his brother Abel and murders him, Genesis 4. Esau betrays his birthright in Genesis 25. Jacob deceitfully betrays his father Isaac in Genesis 27. Laban betrays Jacob by deceitfully causing him to marry his oldest sister, or oldest daughter, I should say, Genesis 29. Reuben betrays his father by sleeping with his father's concubine in Genesis 35. Joseph's brothers betray him and sell him into slavery, Genesis 37. Israel betrays Yahweh by worshiping the golden calf in Exodus 32. Achan betrays Israel by stealing the spoils of Jericho and trying to keep it a secret in Joshua 7. Delilah betrays Samson in Judges 16. Orpah betrays Naomi and Ruth and Yahweh by returning to Moab and her gods, Ruth chapter 1 says. King Saul betrays David in 1 Samuel 18, all the way through chapter 31. David betrays Uriah and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. Adonijah betrays his father David and leads a rebellion, 1 Kings 1. Absalom betrays his father David and leads a rebellion, 2 Samuel 15. Ahithophel, David's trusted friend and counselor, betrays David, 2 Samuel 15 and Psalm 55. Peter betrays and denies Jesus three times, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 18. The ultimate betrayal is where Judas betrays Jesus, the perfect sinless Savior, for a mere 30 pieces of silver. The disciples abandon and betray Jesus at the time of his trial. Ananias and Sapphira betrays the church and God by lying. Demas betrays Paul by abandoning him, 2 Timothy 4:10. Alexander the coppersmith betrays Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. And the list goes on. List goes on. Right to our present day. So why are we so surprised when betrayal occurs in this life? This is a massive cosmic war. I mean, recently, within a year ago, Charlie Kirk trusted the audience to meet him and safely discuss important things with him, and that trust was horribly violated. Rebellion against God is the breeding ground for wicked betrayal throughout the ages. Sin brought evil thoughts and intentions. It alienates man from God and man from man. There is a sense in which betrayal really is the rotten fruit of this alienation, and it is alive and well in our generation today. Martin Luther once said, "Each betrayal begins with trust." That is what makes betrayal so painful. The deepest wounds are often not inflicted by strangers or enemies, but by people we welcome close, people we believed were safe. Betrayal is so devastating because it takes something precious, trust, and it tears it apart. Many who have been betrayed quickly wonder, will I ever be able to trust again? And that trust does not come from weakness, but from pain. Trust always requires vulnerability. So to trust someone is to open your heart, to lower your guard, to believe that what you placed in another person's hands will be treated with care. But because they have been hurt so badly, that causes you to be cautious, distant, guarded. The memory of betrayal can make closeness feel dangerous, and the fear of being wounded again can keep a person always bracing for the next disappointment. And by the way, that's a terrible way to live. It's a terrible way to live. And so after betrayal, a person may begin to trust only themselves, and that instinct can feel safe at first. But if the hurt is never brought into light, then that self-protection can slowly become just total, absolute isolation. What began as a way to avoid further pain can harden the heart and close it off to other people who will not betray you. Betrayal can often, it teaches people to build walls for survival. But while those walls may feel protective, they also can become prisons. A person imprisons themselves. So let's take a look at the first one here. That is betrayal's experience. Betrayal's experience. And here you can see this in verse 1 in Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. So there are two expressions that David uses here to enlist the attention of God to his plight. First, he says, give ear to it, which is an imperative. He, in a sense, demands God to give ear to what's going on in his life. It was always a Hebraic call for God to pay close attention to what is going on. And then the second really is a negative that says, do not hide. Meaning, do not willfully turn your back on my circumstances. David knew that God in his sovereignty can and sometimes will purposely choose not to change the difficulties of his people. So when I'm talking to people who are betrayed, I want them to understand the sovereignty of God in this. Not in an uncaring way, but very much a caring way. Could God have stopped this? Yes. Did he stop it from happening? No. Then the third question is, so what do you suppose he wants you to do about that? What do you suppose he wants you to do about that? I think those are critical questions. Because David knew that God was a sovereign God. His people, he loves, he cares for. But David starts off as if God is ignoring his awful circumstances, his hardships. He has turned back and is looking in another direction and not really interested in what's going on in David's life. But I want you to understand that that is language of appearance. That is not language of reality. It is language of appearance. Because David knows God sees all. He knows that. He has a good theology. David is hurting, and people who have been betrayed are often desperate people. Together, both expressions come from David's desperation and need of God's intervention. They are an anthropomorphic description for God not to withhold his help from David. So, there is an eightfold experience here that's really important. This is the core of his lament. David is going through shock and disbelief, anger, sadness, grief, confusion, guilt, self-blame, distrust, fear, anxiety, shame, isolation, resentment. And processing all of those emotions during personal betrayal often takes time. And very, very difficult for the person who's been betrayed to deal with. But let me highlight what he describes here beginning in verse 2 when he says, I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. So the first thing in the list here is restlessness. Restlessness. David was worried and uneasy. It means to wander around aimlessly. Now, why? He believed good theology, but his trust in that theology was weak. He believed good theology, but his trust in that theology was weak. He had the right idea, right concept, the right biblical principle. God's sovereign over all these things. But do I really trust that when I'm backed up against the wall and I've been betrayed so badly? Do I trust that? Great question. It's like a person who paces the floor at night because they cannot sleep. That happens when you have big issues on your mind and your thoughts are racing. The adrenaline glands release emotions that can cause restlessness, including adrenaline and noradrenaline in your brain, and sometimes they are referred to as emergency hormones or fight or flight hormones. The second agonizing experience of David is the fact that he is distracted. David was deeply agitated and distraught. Sometimes that word means to be confused in your thoughts, and it was used to describe a person going around muttering to themselves, talking to themselves, or debating with themselves. Maybe you've seen people on the street doing that kind of thing. But a person who has been sorely hurt and betrayed can do the same thing too. They mutter to themselves. They talk to themselves. And usually what they're saying to themselves at this point is not helpful at all. It's just the opposite. It's unhelpful. And it's driving them into further and further self-protectiveness. So he was distracted there in verse 2. Verse 3, you see that he was uneasy because of the voice of the enemy, because of the present pressure of the wicked, for they shake wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. And he really cites here four reasons. And each of these are because of the activities of the enemy. These are the four causes of uneasiness and restlessness and mental distraction. Number one is the voice of the enemy. In other words, what he's doing is he's listening to the voice of the enemy. He's listening to them. Within that context, he's referring to the insults, the threatening words. Those words are like drawn swords meant to pierce deep into the soul. Sometimes we call that in our modern society verbal abuse. The biblical term for verbal abuse is reviling. That is, heaping insults, angry verbal assaults, character assassination, demeaning and derogatory words of hate, all of that was coming David's way. So there was the voice of the enemy. Secondly, there was the pressure of the wicked. You can see that in verse 3. This is a very rich phrase in the Hebrew language that means to be kept down like being pinned to the floor. To be constrained by ungodly power or authority. Restraining someone, in this particular case, against their will, is a serious form of abuse. So David is giving you a very vivid and unforgettable picture of what happens when you are betrayed and abused. First, it begins with verbal attacks. Then it progresses to physical restraint. This is a form of overt oppression. The third area he talks about is the shaking down of wickedness. Now, that's very difficult for us to understand in our English language, but that is an old, very odd expression that we're not used to, but I think that you can get the idea. It means simply that his enemies were bringing down trouble upon him. It's like a cereal box where your cereal gets stuck and you're shaking it to get it to come out, and then it comes out all at once. His enemies were shaking down upon him wickedness, reviling, hatred, accusations, threats. That's what was going on. And the fourth, he says there in verse 3, the angry grudge of the wicked. His enemies cherished animosity against the animosity against him. So the verb form here goes beyond just holding animosity against him in their hearts. They are acting out their animosity with physical assaults on him. So from verbal assaults to forced constraint to pouring on wickedness to finally attacking David in some kind of begrudging anger, that is traumatizing abuse at its worst. These are the broad reasons for his restlessness and agitation. Now there's a fourth area. Look at verse 4. He talks about anguish. He talks about anguish. My heart is anguish within me. It is anguish within me. It's as if his entire heart has turned into nothing but anguish. That's the expression. It's a state of wreathing anguish in this case. The Hebrew term means to twist, to turn around. It's like having food poisoning. Have you ever had food poisoning before? I went to many, 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 many years ago in Arthur Treacher's Fish and Chips. I got food poisoning. I could not eat fish and chips for years after that. Everything inside of you wants to be on the outside. Everything. So twisting, turning, it's like having food poisoning or a kidney stone or an appendix attack. You just don't get comfortable in any way. You're rolling back and forth on your bed in pain, incapable of finding any kind of help or position of comfort. Sometimes it was a term that was used by a mother in labor. And now David makes it clear here that it's not physical pain that he's really experiencing. It is pain that's a part of his heart. It's a metaphysical pain that causes him to toss back and forth in misery. It's a spiritual pain that he self-identifies as causing his agonizing discomfort, and it's coming from an unnecessary injustice and potential harm against him. Sometimes it's triggered by threats or the cause may be deep emotional pain of violated trust. It is when you suddenly feel your own hopelessness and helplessness, that there's nothing that you can do to stop what's going to happen. There's going to be an undesirable outcome, and you may not know what it is, but you know it's not good. And that will cause you a wreathing type of spiritual anguish. Your hands are tied. It's like watching a slow motion train wreck. All you can do is just watch. Totally out of control. And perfectly where God wants you. Out of control, but perfectly where God wants you. The Apostle Paul had that type of spiritual anguish for the disobedient Corinthians when he says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you." The author of Psalm 119 gives you insight into how to deal with emotional anguish. When he says in verse 143, "Yet your commandments," or "trouble and anguish have found me, yet your commandments are my delight." Your commandments are my delight. So there's a fifth area, and look at the end of verse 4. He talks about terrors. Terrors. Terrors of death. There is an overwhelming feeling of fright and dread in the plural form. It's not one terror, but there are multiple terrors. He describes them as the terrors of death. These were the terrors that were caused by the threats of death. Many threats cause many terrors. And so the terror of death is the king of terror. The ultimate terror is the terror of death. The morbid sense of hopelessness and helplessness plays a key role here. My adversary is threatening me, and I am going to die, and I cannot do anything to stop this. So many threats are coming my way. My death is inevitable. So in your thinking at this particular point, the king of terror, that is death, is now the ruling king in your life. God's not. Death is your king. This is what I mean by ironic inconsistency. Because David is king at this particular point, 2 Samuel chapter 15. He has ultimate rule, supposedly, in the kingdom. He's not a young man. He's already defeated Goliath. He's defeated the Philistines chronologically, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and others. Why does he fear now? Why does he fear now? What all of a sudden brings this terror to the surface after all of these tremendous victories? I mean, everything David touched at this particular point in his life turned to gold. He was King Midas. He always won every battle. But now, all of a sudden, he's terrorized. Why is this? Well, when you review the life of David, you see a courageous young man defeating Goliath, boldly leading Israel against her very powerful enemies. Early images of David is a picture of bold fearlessness. He did not fear the terror of death because he trusted Yahweh beyond this present life. And we know that from Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He's the one that wrote that. And yet, he's the one who also wrote that he's captivated by fear. David had changed. Why had David changed from a courageous warrior to a cowering wreck? There are two factors here, or clear answers to that question, that I think you need to think about. First of all, you need to understand his pivotal change. After being King Midas, after winning every battle up to this particular point, it seems like nothing can stop him. But in the second half of 2 Samuel, chapter 13, all the way through chapter 24, David's reign is hard, bitter, crushing. His life is miserable. There was war with Ammon again. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom avenges Tamar by killing his half-brother Ammon. Absalom now plans a serious revolt against David along with David's trusted friend and counselor Ahithophel. And Psalm 55 is really about Ahithophel's betrayal. David must flee Jerusalem. Joab kills Absalom, even though David dearly loved him. And then in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, it says, "Then the king trembled and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David's deeply crushed and painfully mourns. And you know the story, or you should know the stories of what happened. So what was the difference? There was a turning point in David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 11. His unconscionable sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. A Gentile man who had been converted to Judaism. He was a Hittite. And in that, the irony of those passages in 2 Samuel 11 is the fact that this Gentile soldier in David's army is more faithful to God than David is. And during that particular time, this is the hinge of David's life right here. And things begin to change. He changes from a courageous man of confidence to a cowering man of doubt. David knew in his conscience that this great sin had undermined his self-sufficiency and humbled him. You have to review Psalm 51 again. He knew his sin had ushered into his life all this hardship, and he knew that Yahweh was the only one he could rely upon. There had been a major change, a pivotal change in David's life. 2 Samuel 11 was that change. There's a second thing I want you to think about. In this particular case, trusted friends turn on him and further undermine his courage. Let me explain why. Even courageous David in the weaker moments was terrorized by the thought of meaninglessness and unjust death at the hands of wicked men. Who had betrayed him. And these thoughts overwhelmingly terrorized him. He had accepted the fact that he could die at the hands of his enemies, like the Philistines, defending his brothers for the sake of Yahweh's name. But the idea of dying at the hands of his own brethren, his own countrymen, terrorized him. Who could he trust now? That's a great question. Who could he trust now? He was willing to die defending his countrymen and his friends, not at the hands of his countrymen and friends. Those were agonizing considerations that made him shake in horror. Members of his own household turning against him, threatening to kill him, was an unthinkable terror. How do you defend yourself against people you love and worship together with? The same people you serve together with on the battlefield. So when members of your own household turn on you, this is the most unsettling of all terrors. These are the very people who you've trusted with your life, and now they want to take it? My best friends are now my enemies. And so as a result of that, David was filled with fright. He thought he would die of enemy fire, not friendly fire. More and more, David brings this up in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This was memorable to David. Jesus even brings this very issue up when it comes to faithfully following him. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Matthew 10, 34 through 36. The painfulness of that betrayal has opened David's heart to some terrorizing feelings. No matter how strong and courageous you believe you are, when your closest friends and enemies betray you, then it ends up weakening you. Now look at verse 5. This brings us to a sixth one, and that is the issue of fear. There's the anguish in verse 4, and then there is terror there in verse 5. Being terrified in verse 4, and now there's fearful. This is a very common human experience in anticipation of some undesired pain or danger. So early in his life, David fearlessly killed the giants That was a desired risk. But in this case, since his enemy is a friend, brother, trusted, confident, this is not a desired risk at all. He did not want to use deadly force on his companions that he still loved, even though they did not necessarily reciprocate that love. I can see this indecisiveness frequently when an abused spouse is reluctant to file a restraining order on their loved one. It's difficult for them to even believe that their own life may be at risk. Their indefiniteness feeds their fear, especially when they know that this would bring their marriage to an end. Closely associated to the fear is the problem of trembling. And in this particular case, that brings us to the seventh one, which has to do there at the end of verse 5, he is literally trembling. It means to quake, to be in great distress, that you involuntarily shiver or shake. Our youngest granddaughter went on her first big roller coaster ride. She loved it, but as she was walking away from the coaster, she said to her mother, "My legs are still shaking." Well, David's body was shivering, shaking, because of that sudden betrayal. And then there's an eighth thing, which has to do with horror in verse 5. This is the intense and profound fear to be horribly alarmed, surprised, startled, even panicked. Fierce battlefield battles did not horrify David, but being stabbed in the back by the betrayal of your closest friends and allies did. The word that's used here is a very rare Hebrew word, and it only occurs in three other places in the Old Testament. It's a word that means to shudder in horror. In Ezekiel, God describes his coming judgment on Israel and that it will be so terrifying that they will gird themselves with sackcloth and shudder or be horrified will cover them, and shame will be on their faces. So, there was horror. I have heard betrayed Christians say very similar things, that they expect their enemies to do them wrong, but they are horrified and startled and panicked that their closest companions would mistreat them and violate their most sacred trust. This brings us to our second one, which is betrayal's emotions. And all of a sudden, you find out here in verse 6 that David wants to fly away. Oh, if I could just grow wings like a dove and fly away from this. So it's really important what you say to yourself when you want to escape. What you say to yourself when your trust has been violated and you're deeply wounded. Self-talk is how you interpret and process your personal experiences. Now, contemporary psychology says that you can have positive or negative self-talk. They measure whether it's positive or negative, mostly on how it affects your outlook on life, especially your self-esteem and identity. But conversely, the Bible measures self-talk based upon your view of God. Is he still trustworthy? Even when you have been so horribly betrayed, often your panic now doubts. All of that betrays a weak faith in his providential goodness of what's happening in your life. Do you tell yourself that God is good after you have been treacherously mistreated? That this is something that we can explore more, probably, as we go through Psalm 55. But for now, God's goodness is a necessary result of the perfection of his nature and his moral excellence. Secondly, seeking relief from your emotional pain is not always what God desires. Seeking relief. David immediately contemplates escape. He wants to get away quickly like a bird, like a dove, not just any bird, but he wants wings like a dove, possibly wishing a big, powerful wings rather than the wings of a much smaller sparrow. Wings that can take him a great distance away. And it's characteristic of a dove to secure their nests in the crevices of rocks and cliffs where they are high above any threat or trouble. They're sheltered among the rocks in this particular case. Only there. So, but the problem is that escape is not possible. And neither is it profitable. You've got to rid yourself of the thinking that God's goodness will always mean that you have a danger-free life. You will never understand his perfect goodness until you are suddenly faced with a fearful threat. Only then will you know the depth, satisfaction, and comfort of Yahweh's providential care. Thirdly, what's important here is that you may seek rescue and the Lord may seek righteousness. You may seek refuge and the Lord may seek righteousness. Now, in order to fully understand this, you've got to read Psalm 55, as we did a little bit earlier, in its context. And this is really what God is seeking from David. You can study theology for years and read hundreds of books. You can read your Bible through every year and listen to hundreds of great sermons, but you will not really know the Lord your God until your theological beliefs are put to the test in the furnace of betrayal. You can have an intellectual understanding of God that goes so deep. However, there's an experiential knowledge of God's compassion in traumatizing hardship that purifies the deepest parts of your soul, and that comes from a deep theological commitment that is in your heart. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." In most countries today, that means spanking. God would be put in jail. Right? No, he flogs his sons. You know who his sons are? You and me. He does that. Consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 75. "I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In our thinking, we think that God is being unjust and unfaithful when he afflicts us. That's what our culture tells us, that everything in life should always go smoothly. There should be no interruptions, no pains, no difficulties. That's what our culture tells us. The Bible tells us the opposite. God loves those he flogs. Wow. Can you say that Yahweh has been faithful to you even though you have gone through personal betrayal? Is your immediate emotional response to fly away as far as you can get? Are you willing to learn how to unquestionably trust Yahweh when your world has been turned upside down and inside out? David wanted to fly away. Then look at verses 7 and 8. Not only that, but there was the runaway response. Here, David says, "I would wander far away, I would lodge, I would hasten." All three statements suggest an probable unlikelihood. Depending upon the circumstances here, this is stated in a Hebrew imperfect, of getting away from his threats. David wishes he could get away, but God has limited his escape routes. This is in verse 7. This is where running away is not the answer. David wanted to do it. He wants to slip away from Jerusalem, out of harm's way, get away from all the powerful people who want to harm him, bring him down. That's the classic flight response. Probably not going to be able to see this on the screen, but temporary lodging then is not the answer there in verse 7b. His frantic mind tells him to escape to the wilderness where he can find lodging. He wants at least a short reprieve and respite from the ongoing threats. He'll take anything now, even if it's short-term fix. His reckless self-talk at this point is feeding a fierce fire of growing fearfulness. And there's a third thing here. And the third thing is that finding a shelter from danger is not the answer either. So verse 8 really metaphorically refers to how this betrayal has led to a stormy wind and tempest. And the word stormy has the sense of a very powerful wind. And the word tempest refers to heavy gale. So it describes a fierce storm, the type that topples trees, sinks ships. And now you understand the magnitude of the destruction that David perceives coming from this betrayal. His life would be in ruins. I've had Christians say to me that they're broken and disheartened from their companion's betrayal. They'll say to me, this has ruined my whole life. It is a life-altering event beyond possible recovery. And I'll say to them, that's only true if you really don't believe that God intends good in this. That's only true. Psalm 37, verse 20 says, but the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They will vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Your ultimate refuge is not somewhere else. It's in Yahweh. Your ultimate refuge is not in some being somewhere else or getting away, but your ultimate refuge is in Yahweh. David cannot fly away. He cannot run away. What is his only option? Well, since he's stuck in these awful circumstances, he can pray. And this is where this lament becomes an imprecatory psalm. David is praying for judgment on all those who are encouraging and supporting his betrayal. So that brings us to the betrayal's encouragers. The betrayal's encouragers. It's interesting how personal betrayal works. When a close confidant chooses to betray your confidence and trust, this emboldens others of similar sentiment towards you to join the cause. And that's exactly what happened with David. And then David, then you understand their beginning. He says in verse 9, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around upon their walls, and wickedness and mischief are in their midst. Destruction is in their midst. Opposition and destruction do not depart from her streets. Now, this is significant. This is the imprecatory part of this particular prayer. When it comes to imprecatory prayers, this is a passage that it's important that you need to repeat to yourself, and that comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, where it talks about never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is good in the sight of God, if possible. Sometimes it's not. As far as it depends upon you, sometimes it doesn't. Be at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, you may be wondering, is praying an imprecatory prayer a form of sinful vengeance on the enemy? Not necessarily so. How can you know? Well, it is never a prayer to get even or to pay back your betrayer. The prayer places the choice in God's wise hands, not the betrayed's wickedly wishful hands. An imprecatory prayer is always about vindication, not vindictiveness. Vindication. And it's about the triumph of God's justice in this world, not my personal malice and salving my personal pain. Follow that? Then that's when you have a God view of your betrayal. The proper imprecatory prayer always has God's justice at the primary motive and not some kind of selfish retaliation. An imprecatory prayer motivated by vengeance is not pleasing to God, and there are no guarantees here. An imprecatory prayer made with righteous motivation will not always be granted either. Why? Because we're not God and we don't decide what's best for the future. He does. You don't know his eternal plans and purposes. He alone knows the greater and eternal good according to his divine ordination. He talks about the curse of tongues there. And the prayer that betrayed is often for a most severe judgment on the betrayers. And in this particular case, David actually, prayer is for the confusion of tongues. Among many things, David could have prayed. This is most fascinating because this will halt their conspiracy. Because so many people now have conspired against him. If God confuses their tongues, then they can't continue the conspiracy because they don't understand what the other person's saying. So David calls upon them to do this. This is reminiscent of God's judgment on evil people who exalt themselves and oppress the righteous. You can see this in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. David knew well from Scripture and previous historical accounts like the Tower of Babel. David knew the story of Nimrod and the son of Cush. He was a mighty warrior and sought to exalt himself by uniting all the people together with one language and kingdom. But this was a uniting against God. It was a rebellion against God. And David understands that when a betrayal takes place, people that conspire with this betrayer is working against God, not primarily us. And then such was God's sign for New Testament Jews who resisted the gospel. That is, the gift of tongues was a sign of their judgment. That can be traced through so many places throughout Scripture that I don't have time to take. And then you can see this then justified because of the betrayer's violence and strife, the betrayer's wickedness and mischief, as well as the betrayer's destructiveness, and then the betrayer's opposition and deceit in verse 11. You can see this. Which then brings us to verses 12 through 14, which then many disturbing betrayers can be there, as we saw. They're conspiring together to be present. When you look at verse 12, you cannot be a devoted Christian in this world without acquiring plenty of enemies and haters. So there's going to be plenty of people who will want to betray you. If everyone likes you, this is not a good sign. And these enemies and haters will try to gain your confidence to betray you. So betrayal by enemies is not the most disturbing thing. Betrayal by your haters is not the most disturbing thing. At the end of verse 12, you can see this, that the most disturbing thing, actually, is being betrayed by those who are your friend, the personal betrayers. When it unexpectedly explodes, David can bear the enemies and avoid his haters, but an intense personal betrayal is not bearable, and it is unavoidable. This causes now David to totally trust Yahweh. It is the person who is your equal. A person who is your equal is someone who has the same status, influence, rank, and position as you are. You are usually of similar age, at the same stage of life together. Because of this, you are experiencing life with almost identical experiences, and this person betrays you. So it is also a person who is your close companion. He says there in verse 13, a trusted, intimate friend is the idea. Today we call them, people like that, my best friend, my BBF, or BFF. There we go. I'm trying to be contemporary, but my old-fashioned stuff comes out, doesn't it? So best friends are the kind of people in your life who make you laugh louder, smile brighter, live better. But a Christian's best friend makes it easy to grow and to be sanctified through the tough times of life. But when that best friend betrays you, verse 13, they are a familiar friend too. In other words, you're around them a lot. They are the ones who are betraying you. The most disturbing are those kind of people. It is the person with whom you had sweet fellowship with, verse 14 says, right? And it is the person who even worshiped together with you among the congregation. It's that person. That's exactly what happened with Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 through chapter 17, he's referred to as David's counselor. In fact, he was so highly esteemed as an advisor and a counselor. Scripture says in 2 Samuel 16, 23, the Ahithophel counseled in those days was as if one asked the word of God. That was his counsel. It was as good as the word of God. And yet he becomes a betrayer. He was one of the most highly respected of all wise men. So, and then we have betrayal's example. We have betrayal's example. And as we continue in David's prayer to Yahweh, I want to remind you that it continues to be an imprecatory prayer. And an imprecatory prayer for the betrayer's demise in verse 15. His demise. David has already prayed in verse 9, their tongues be confused, but now he's praying that God will bring them to an end. If God sees fit. Again, not because David is vindictive. That's not the reason. If God's righteousness prevails by bringing them to an end, then that's what David is comfortable with. That's what he wants to see. So it is never a prayer to get even or to pay back your betrayer. It's never that prayer. The imprecatory prayer places the choice in God's sovereign hands, not in your hands. And all the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:35, are counting as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And then an imprecatory prayer is always about Vindication, not vindictiveness. Vindication is an act of God defending or upholding his righteousness and the cause of his people in the face of injustices, physical threat, or false accusations. But vindictiveness is not. And then fourth, it is always about God's kingdom and justice, not your personal malice. It's always about that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus said, Matthew 6:10. David says in Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8, he confesses it that Yahweh will bring final justice. He says, but Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity. So verse 15 becomes that imprecatory prayer. And then at second half of verse 15, that imprecatory prayer, because of the betrayer's deception, David knows this is more about Yahweh's righteousness than it is about his personal security and comfort. So personal betrayal is an evil practice, sometimes in the home. And we've got to realize that and understand that, that the evil motivations behind their actions were already prevalent in their homes even before they launched their betrayal. Evil is in their dwelling, it says. And the wickedness David sees on public display was pre-existent evil intentions that was already a part in their home. Secondly, the personal betrayal is an evil that is part of the heart. Three times in this imprecatory prayer, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 15, David uses the phrase in their midst or in her midst or in their midst. And it does not simply mean that this evil betrayal was among them as conspirators. It means that the betrayal was in their innermost parts. A word that often describes the innermost parts of a person, their soul, their heart, their bowels. Wicked, vengeful, treacherous betrayal consumed the core of who they were from the heart. Absalom, when you study the story carefully, was the original source of it, but Ahithophel was the architect of the betrayal. This was the reason that David exclaims his urgent plea before God for him to bring his vengeance upon them. And then in verses 16 through 21, you've got betrayal's escape. Because the trauma of personal betrayal is so deeply disturbing, your confidence in God is often shaken to its core. And prior to this, he has your sure foundation. Now you wonder if you can really trust him at all. David was deeply shaken over his betrayal as well. David cannot fly away from this threat. He can't run from the threat. But in the midst of it, what David does in this teaching psalm is he basically says this, remember your benevolent ruler. Remember your benevolent ruler. So David recalls, while his faith is faltering, who Yahweh truly is. Verse 19 says, you are praying to the God who sits enthroned from old. You see that? He alone is the eternal king. He is the righteous ruler from eternity past. What type of sovereign ruler is he? Well, he is a saving ruler. I'm really sorry that the computer there has change the pagination that I have, so it's coming up really strange. But he, your God, is a saving ruler. Verse 16, that's what he does. In fact, verse 16 is very clear. As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. In addition, he says there in verse 17, he says, evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and mourn, and he will hear me. So He is also the type of a God who not only saves, but he also hears. He hears. Now, you understand that this is David's self-talk. He's reminding himself of good theology in the midst of his hurtful pain. This is his talk to himself. The problem is that our self-talk is so full of worldly clutter that it doesn't help us at all. But when we remind ourselves of good doctrine, then it really begins to help us. Thirdly, you can see this, that your God is a redeeming ruler in verse 18. This verse clarifies what Yahweh does when he hears your prayer. What does he do? He redeems. It means to ransom, to buy back. When evil owns you and you're a slave to it, your Lord buys your freedom. He rescues you from wickedness by paying the cost. Interesting word. He rescues you from your betrayer. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, David says. David adds that there are many who will strive with him. David is outnumbered, but his delivering, hearing, rescuing ruler will overrule them and free him from that evil. And then you understand, you must remember your betrayer's ruse. Remember your betrayer's ruse. Your God is an answering God in verse 19, because in verse 19 he says, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from old, because they do not change and do not fear God. Evil people have this wickedness that's a part of their heart, and because it's a part of their heart, they will not change. So why does David now insert verses 16 through 19 before verses 21? 20 and 21. Well, it's very powerful. When you compare the two segments of this psalm, he is teaching you that you are easily fooled, but God is not. He is never caught by surprise, but you are. He is never caught off guard, but you are. And the only way to guard against such betrayal is to be wise. The only way to avoid being shamelessly fooled by learning the most common characteristics of a personal betrayer. And even if you miss the signs of the betrayal, our God will not miss them. That should reinforce your confidence in him, because your betrayer will attack those at peace, because that is a part of their heart. Your betrayer will break their promises, because again, that's a part of their heart there in verse 20. And your betrayer will speak sweetly in doing so. You can see that in verse 21. The speech was smoother than butter. And your betrayer's heart desires your destruction as well. When you look behind the external facade at what's going on and what they're trying to do to you, their plans, their intentions, and their goals is to bring war into your life. Their purpose is your destruction. So circumstances has dramatically changed their view of their friendship with you. And that was certainly the case with Ahithophel. And there's a fifth thing, that your betrayer's words are deceitfully nice but deadly. You can see that at the end of verse 21. They're deadly. Deceitfully nice, but they're deadly. And then finally, in verses 22 through 23, the betrayer's equalizer. What is that? That's God himself. That's who that is. It's important for you to consider the changing audience of this psalm. In verses 1 through 15, David talks to God. In verses 16 through 21, David talks to himself. In verse 22, he talks to you as the audience. And finally, in verse 23, David finishes by talking to God. The changing audience that goes on here throughout this particular psalm, He releases, God releases you, your burden. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 7, your God will sustain you during this time. He says in verse 22, it doesn't say that God will remove the burden, but he will give you strength and support to overcome treacherous betrayal. When you trust him, when you believe his promises, when you talk to yourself theologically, the same betrayal that weakens your faith in others and yourself strengthens your faith in him. Same one. Your God then also will stabilize you. He will stabilize you. Once you understand his sustaining enablement, your life stops tottering, stops being shaken. You realize you can't trust your own senses anymore. You know the world around you is not spinning, but you sense in a way that it is spinning. And it is understanding and remembering what God has done in this particular time that stabilizes your view. Our Lord brings stability back to your life. Your world is no longer spinning when your faith is placed in him. So how do you righten the betrayal then? Well, in verse 23, your God secures vindication. As Psalm 55, verse 23 says, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half of their days, but I will trust in you. There's a keen observation David gives us concerning the personhood of God. In verse 23, David teaches us how Yahweh works. It's called the law of lex talionis. It is a common Latin phrase that means the punishment will fit the crime, or the Bible calls it an eye for an eye. It's the law of retribution, but God is the one who executes that law. We don't. And at the end of verse 23, your God is completely trustworthy. Completely trustworthy. The irony of the last declaration of this psalm sums up the greatest point of the psalm. You cannot be trusted. Even close friends may fail you miserably. Men will deceive you, cheat you, gossip about you, undermine you, steal from you, mistreat you, and even seek, sometimes like David, to kill you. This may include even your closest companion. That does not mean that you should trust no one, but it does mean that your ultimate trust must never be in a human. Where man will fail, God will never fail you. He alone is absolutely trustworthy. David said this earlier in the psalm, Psalm 25, verse 2. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. Psalm 56, very next psalm. Look what David says in the next psalm when he says, I am afraid. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Verse 3. This points us to our absolute trust in our sovereign God who genuinely cares for his people. It's interesting. William Tyndale first translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making the Bible common for English-speaking people. In 1535, he was betrayed by a friend, taken prisoner to the castle of Wilford, and continued to work on his translation. And he was unable to finish his work because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death, strangulation and burning at the stake. And October 6, 1536, he cried out his last words. Well, the Apostle Peter must have had Psalm 55 and possibly even 56 and 57 in mind, because he speaks to this very issue when addressing Christians who were suffering at the hands of treacherous people. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, everybody always wants to know, what's a little while? After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me close with three final lessons here. Number one, the pain and anguish of personal betrayal will help you to understand the suffering of our Lord's betrayal. Help you understand it. Number two, there's a great evil in this world which will get worse towards the end of this age, and we should not act as if betrayal is something unusual or bizarre. Thirdly, in a world full of painful betrayal, deceit, and opposition, only the Lord could sustain, stabilize you with righteousness, peace, and protection. This is why learning the trustworthiness of his divine character is incredibly valuable for you when you are betrayed. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for that very rich psalm, Psalm 55. It's as if we have plunged into an area that is so at odds with what the world says about betrayal that it becomes bizarre for us to even consider. But since we as Christians are bigger picture people, we see God above that betrayal. Even though that betrayal may look like a huge mountain in front of us, impossible to scale, we've got to lift our eyes behind and above that mountain and see God there. He's bigger than that problem. I pray that you'll help us to do that because David was able to instruct us in that in Psalm 55. So what do we do when this is shattered? We absolutely trust you. We pray. We ask that according to your good and righteous wisdom, that you bring an end to this injustice. Whatever you need to do to the person who's being betrayed or that is the betrayer. But we also ultimately trust your outcome as well. We trust your divine sovereignty. Now, Father, help us to walk forth rejoicing in who you are. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.